Matthew 27, we just turn to that portion once again this evening. So Matthew 27, I'm just going to seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer. It's verses 15 to 26 will be the passage we shall look at. We read it, we're going to look at Pilate and his pathway to perdition as we go through this journey of Christ. So let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ who gives the victory, who gives us triumph, and he gives us that overcoming power. Lord in heaven, we ask that we might be brought to an understanding of this afresh this evening. For any that are strangers to the grace of God and the salvation of Christ, that maybe understand a need of salvation and a need of a Saviour, but have yet at this stage not embraced the Lord as their own. May there be this experience and this tremendous converting work of the Holy Spirit of God this evening. We ask that for the people of God, that as we assemble, that we might be edified as we think on the lessons surrounding this individual Pontius Pilate. Grant me thy help, Lord. I pray earnestly. I pray sincerely. Fill me with thy Spirit. Empty me of all self. I pray that thou would grant power as thy word goes forth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we've looked through the journey of our Lord Jesus Christ, going from Gethsemane to Calvary, we have already met some individuals, some for a brief time, some for a longer period. And we shall meet more. I know that as we go through, especially as we come to the cross, of course, we're going to be confronted with the dying thief. And we're going to be encouraged by an individual who in the very last moments of his life found saving interest in Jesus Christ when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. We'll also think of the other thief, the other one, the other side, who did not cry those words. We'll come across individuals who displayed remarkable faith and courage, some that seemed to run as quickly as their feet could take them. And we'll face individuals that will leave us with little in the way of hope for their soul. We've thought of one already, and that was last time, Herod. And I trust that when we looked at Herod, we saw an individual who by his life and words and by his characteristics demonstrated that here was a man that was at the least ripe for judgment. Another individual who falls under this category is Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a man who, underneath his Roman exterior, and despite the times where he showed disdain and contempt for Christ, he was a very interesting individual, a very confusing one at times. Here was a man who had an understanding of Christ to some degree. He knew within his heart that the Lord Jesus Christ was one that could not be accused of being guilty. And yet at the same time, as we shall see, one who was quite willing to buckle to the common opinion and the pressures of man. Whenever you read John chapter 19, you can read it another time on your own, I'll just share a few thoughts with you. In John chapter 19, we see how there's a battle raging within the heart and the soul of Pontius Pilate. A battle, I believe, which is raging not just in his life back then, but in the lives of many people all throughout time. And it's the battle of what the majority of people are going to say and think, and what we know to be true. No need of Christ. If you read John 19, you will find he swings very quickly from one opinion, and then he goes to another opinion. He swings from a recognition that Christ is innocent and blameless. And then just as quickly he moves to a position where he's showing a willingness to please others and dismiss Christ in turn. For example, in John 19 verse 11, he demonstrates such instability. He rebukes Christ with an air of arrogance and is saying to him, do you not know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? But as quickly as he says that, he's rebuked by the Lord. And from that point, he seems to have switched again in his mindset.
And he does all within his power to try to release the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't go quite far enough. So, quite clearly, Pilate's a man who goes from one extreme to another. He seems to have an interest. He seems to have an idea of the pure, sinless state of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, on the other hand, here's a man who wanted to be thought well of by the people. The cry of Matthew 27:22 was not only the question of the day for all concerned. I believe it was a question that Pilate was crying for an answer for. For there he says, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And it's strict context. Of course, he was addressing the people and he was saying to them, "Look, what shall I now do with him? You want me to release him or to crucify him? You want Barabbas? What am I going to do with Christ?" May we not suggest a savouring that underneath this was the question of his soul. What shall I do? What shall I do with this man who is called the Lord Jesus Christ? We know what he did. It's a very, very sad decision he took. A decision, as far as we know, which cost him his eternal soul. Now, the passage in Matthew 27, it outlines this battle that we're going to look at this evening. As we think about Pilate's pathway to perdition, we're going to look at this struggle. A struggle that maybe you can identify with in your life before you came to Christ. You can say, well, that's what I was like. Maybe even a struggle that we face now, if we're not right with God. But a struggle and a pathway that we must contemplate and consider earnestly, sincerely, and diligently. So let's look at this pathway to perdition. We're going to look at a few things. First of all, Pilate denied the witness of truth. That was his first step in this pathway to perdition. His first mistake, you could say. And mistake is a very insufficient word. This was a tragic step in his life. You see, one of the most dangerous and spiritually reckless actions that anyone can make is to be faced with facts and truth. To accept them to a certain degree and say, well, I know that to be true, and then turn from them. If we want just a very simple illustration, in a car journey, and we're going down the road, and we have a need to get to a certain destination and a certain place. And we have the map. And we have the road signs. And we have the understanding. This is the right way that I have to go. That's often the case when Naomi and I are in the car. She's always right. And I'm not just saying that because she's here. Generally she is with the directions and with the maps. I'm always saying, well, it's this way. And she's saying, it's the other way. And we go my way. And it's always the wrong way. But whenever you're in the car and you know you have to get to a certain place, you know the directions, it would be reckless just to turn from that direction and to go somewhere else. The outcome is obvious. You know, that's what people do. Many people throughout time have faced the facts, and when we come to this season, Easter season, at the end of this week, we shall once again be reminded of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was chatting to a man whenever I was giving out these invitations to the Easter meetings the other day, and he was asking this very question. He says, well, how do you know he existed? And if you've heard this quote, it's a very well-worn quote. And I said to him, well, you believe in Julius Caesar? And he says, yes. I said, well, historically speaking, there is more evidence for Christ than there is for Julius Caesar. And he says, well, who says so? The history books. Those who are secular atheistic in their mindset would not disagree to the presence and existence of Christ. And the moment we accept the fact that he is here and lived and died, we're confronted with his claims. We're confronted with his death. We're confronted with everything that followed, his resurrection, the preaching of the gospel, and we're confronted with facts that we have to deal with. And there's no middle ground. Acceptance or rejection. And in this measure, all are guilty because each person in this world is confronted daily with a witness to the existence of God. In Romans 1:20, Paul reminds us that the invisible things of him, that is of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen. Invisible things, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This world renders every man and every woman without an excuse. We see clearly the wonder if we just look, if we just think. We see the hand of God. And then coupled with that, we have the revelation of the holy word of God. And when we're confronted with this double-sided sword, as it were, the natural revelation, the special revelation of God, we're brought to a position where we cannot deny the, as it were, authenticity, the truthfulness, the existence of this gospel. And yet Pilate denied such truth. He denied Christ, the one that stood before him. He denied certain aspects about the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Christ was delivered while no evil could be found against him. And we've touched on that in relation to Herod, and we'll do it again. If you read Luke 23 in verse 4, Pilate himself, this is his own words, he says to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." What an admission. What a confession to say before witnesses. "I find no fault in him. None whatsoever." This was not the only occasion in case there was some sort of unjust situation going on here. After Christ met Herod and returned to Pilate, we read that no fault could be found concerning Roman legislation. And in verses 14 and 15, he says once again, "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. Nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Did he finish there? No. Verse 22 of Luke 23. After the incessant chance to crucify Christ, he asked a question again. And he said, "Why? What evil hath he done? I find no reason or fault or cause of death in him." And the same question is before us in Matthew 27 and verse 23. And we read there that verse that we have read together. And he says, "Why? Why? What evil hath he done?" We have to always remember here this evening that there was no witness to be found, no testimony to be scraped up or gathered together that would accuse Christ of guilt and of sin at any stage in his life. Perfect in all that he is. Even those that betrayed him. Even those like Judas. You think of Judas Iscariot, and you think of how he had to say that he had betrayed innocent blood. Isn't that remarkable? One that even betrayed the Saviour himself said, "He's innocent." God's word makes it clear that this is not only in regard to his life, but I have to emphasize this evening, but also in regard to his nature and his will. The reason why Christ did not sin is because he could not sin. It's what we call his impeccability. There was no way in which Christ was able to sin because there was no inclination, no disposition, no leaning towards sin in any form, in any way. It must be that case. If it's any other situation, we do not have a Saviour. We do not have one who can, as it were, stand in our place and take our sins upon his spotless shoulders. Christ was delivered, and there was no sin found in him, and Pilate denied that witness. Not only that, but he denied the witness that Christ was delivered because of envy, and Pilate knew this. He knew he was delivered for envy. And we see that in the passage that we have read in verse 18 of Matthew 27. And we read that verse, "He knew that for envy they had delivered him." Now clearly, I'm referring to the manward aspect here. The human instrumentality I'm speaking about now, when we talk of the Godward aspect, we're talking of the whole design and plan of God to send forth His Son to be a sacrifice for sin. But when we think of the manward aspect, we are confronted with the truth that Christ was delivered because of envy. The chief priests, the Jews, the leaders, they were jealous. They envied the Saviour. Not because He had something within His possession that they wanted, but rather they were jealous because Christ wasn't what they expected Him to be. And they were furious. You know what I learned from these studies, the more I look at them, is that people left to themselves do not choose Christ. They don't. You might think that's a very strong statement to make, but it's a very clear statement from Scripture. A man or woman left to themselves, without any intervention, without any, as it were, grace given by God, will not naturally choose the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, how can you justify that from Scripture? Well, we have it right before our very eyes. Think of days before this situation in Matthew 27. What were the multitudes doing? They'd all come together, didn't they? And they'd strawed the pathway with palm branches and leaves and so forth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He paraded through. And the chants were going up, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to the Son of David, that the one in the highest. And the chants were strong and they were loud. And they were continual and incessant. Now we fast forward to this situation here, and Pilate, he genuinely believed when it came to the time when a prisoner was to be released, that was a custom, as we shall see, among the Jews, they were not going to choose Barabbas. He firmly believed that maybe the chief priests and the leaders, yes, they would crucify Christ because they were jealous of Him, they were envious of Him, but the multitudes, Pilate saw how they praised Him. And he thought to himself, I believe, a way of trying to escape his predicament. Well, when I release one of the prisoners, they have to choose Christ. They're not going to choose Barabbas, are they? Could they possibly choose a murderer? Will they possibly choose a thief? And so when he sets Christ before the people, who do you want? Barabbas. You see, the multitudes, they were very, very quickly persuaded by the leaders of Israel. Very quickly. And while they probably had feelings for Christ, they didn't want to go against what man would think. And they said, Barabbas, we'll take him. And they took sin. And they took, as it were, the embodiment of transgression and sin and guilt and wickedness. Left to themselves, would not choose Christ. That's why salvation is of grace. And that's why when we come to Christ and we trust on Him, rest on Him, we sing that hymn, it's amazing grace. That He gives us the grace, and makes us willing in the day of His power. And you know, that's what we must pray for as a church, that God would move and move people and open their eyes and change the heart, which is a heart of stone, the Bible says. Give them a heart of flesh. And cause this work of salvation to enter in. God abandons us and left to ourselves. There will be no seeking after Christ. But when He comes and moves, there will be a seeking. And you know, Pilate, he disregarded, he denied this witness of truth. Secondly, Pilate disregarded the warning from his wife. That's always a bad mistake to make, to disregard a warning from your wife. And I always find it a very interesting verse in this passage. We don't read it anywhere else. In verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Hast thou nothing to do with that just man?" And he didn't listen. He didn't pay any heed. This event, it's a peculiar event, it serves another witness to Christ's innocence. We don't actually know anything about Pilate's wife apart from this situation. We don't know if she was actually a believer. It may just well be the fact that God used her as a channel. We do know that dreams were occasionally considered as indications of divine will, especially among the Romans and the Greeks, as well as the Jews. In fact, the heathens would have paid respect to dreams almost superstitiously, so that so when someone came with a dream, they were accepted immediately because they came with a vision or with a dream. And Pilate, from that background, should have been struck, and I believe he was struck by this. Most people agree that the way in which he received this message, it wouldn't have been a fitting thing for her to suddenly come up towards the throne, but she passed on the message to different servants that were in charge. And she brings this message to Pilate. Something that she probably would have never have done on any other occasion, but she was moved by God to give him this warning. And she was saying to her husband, listen, don't have anything to do with him. Don't be guilty of doing anything wrong with this just man. And it served as a timely warning before this man. You know, the complete revelation of God is before us. We're not in need of dreams and visions in this day in which we live. The Bible makes it clear that Christ has spoken to us through his Son in the last days. And when we come to this book before us, the scriptures, this is God's revelation, and it serves as a continual reminder and warning that we do not anything that will injure our soul and damn us in eternity. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How? We will not escape. We can't escape. There is no escape if we neglect the great and wonderful salvation of God. I do believe that while I've said that this is the whole revelation of God, I do believe that in other ways God does work in people's lives. And I've heard of this, of people maybe have been troubled in their sleep. People have found it very hard to lay their head to rest because God has been bringing them low, and he has been speaking to them, reminding them of their life and of their death and of eternity. Some people have been challenged by circumstances, by bereavement, by a sense of fear and a frailty of life, and all of these things. It is not coincidence. It's providence. It's God tapping man on the shoulder. It's God grabbing a woman by the hand, as it were, and reminding us life is brief and the need to get right with God. And his wife, from just a side lesson here, she shows great bravery here. One man said that the best friendship is friendship to the soul. And I find, personally speaking, on a personal level, to witness to loved ones is one of the hardest things to do. Talk about Christ to someone that you're very close to, I find it a struggle, because afterwards, if there's a difficult atmosphere, you still have to stay in the same room, and you still have to speak to them, and the conversation has to continue. Where if you chat to a stranger and they don't want to know anything about you, well, you're probably not going to see them again. So loved ones is always a hard one to witness to, I think. And here she was in a hard situation. Here was Pilate on his throne. Here were rulers and governors. It was a very intense time. And she spoke up. Let me encourage you as believers not to be afraid, but speak. Speak for him. Speak a word in season for Christ. And as I finish with Pilate here, and as we study him, his last step in the pathway to perdition is that he displayed a willingness to please the people. I firmly believe this was the heart of the matter. Here was, we could say, the visible seal to Pilate's doom. I may be wrong. I'll say this, I hope I'm wrong. Unless we read a scripture that confirms a soul's damnation, none of us can say for sure where someone will be, with the exception of the likes of Judas. But with that said, his actions are fruit. And if we were to weigh Pilate within the balance and say, well, does he show spiritual fruit? Are there indications he was right with God? We have to say no. And that's sad. I said earlier on in the message that there was a battle raging within his soul. And here we come to the very core of this battle. And there's two verses which demonstrate this that I'm going to finish with this evening. Luke 23, verse 20. And just listen to those words carefully. Pilate, therefore, willing, here's the first word, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. That's good. He's willing to release Jesus. However, Mark 15 and verse 15 says, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. Do you know Mark gives us that extra detail? Whereas in Luke we find that he's willing to release Jesus, he doesn't take any action. Whereas in Mark he says he was willing to content the people and he acted. He released Barabbas and delivered Jesus. And let me say as I close this evening, this was the battleground. He knew to release Christ was absolutely just, and to crucify him would be the most unjust and wicked of crimes. So what swayed him? What moved him? What changed his thoughts and his opinions? It was the multitude. Pilate was convinced that this was the way out. Whenever, as I said, one could be released, he was not expecting Barabbas to be chosen. You know, Barabbas, when we think of him, was the opposite of everything that Christ was. Barabbas was a man that was guilty of stealing. He was a murderer. He was being involved in a revolt. And interestingly enough, this is what they tried to accuse Christ of being involved in an uprising and a revolt. And we could say of Barabbas, here we have the embodiment of man's sinful heart, a rebel in his heart and a rebel in life. And as I said, they chose Barabbas. Many people will say, well, you know, if I was there, I would not have done that. I would have stood objectively and seen that Christ was innocent, and I would have released him and not Barabbas. Well, would we? Do we? We go out into this street and you'll knock a door, and you'll see someone whose God is their drink or their drugs or whatever it is, and we offer them a pathway to heaven. Some refuse. Some will try to debate the issue. Those that have maybe an interest, and they'll keep the drink, they'll keep the drugs, they'll keep the sin. They want Barabbas. They don't want Christ. And it may not be the same category and clear cut as these individuals here, but the principle is just the same. And Pilate added to his condemnation by trying to clear his name in verse 24. Whenever he took the water and he washed himself and tried to say that he was innocent, he wasn't innocent. No matter how much water he could find and scrub himself with, his pathway was one that led to perdition. You know, rising from this lamentable occasion this evening, we see a glimpse of great truth in the situation with Barabbas. You see, Barabbas is also a picture of one that's been saved and one that's been redeemed. Why? Well, in order for Barabbas to be released, he needed one to be in his place. And when Barabbas was released, Christ was in his place. And that is the heart of the gospel, as you know full well. That the freedom of God and the forgiveness of sins is not granted by God overlooking your sin and my sin. He will never do that. God will never overlook sin. He won't arbitrarily forgive it for no reason. He will deal with it. He will, as it were, see that the sin is punished and his justice is satisfied. And in Barabbas we see a tremendous illustration of what takes place in the salvation of God. When we, as it were, come to Christ, we're embracing one who was standing where we should stand, taking our punishment and our guilt and our sin and setting us free. And that's how God sets the prisoner free. He doesn't abandon his justice. He satisfies it. He doesn't overlook our sins. His love provides the ransom price for them. Pilate's way leads to perdition. Christ. Christ alone leads to glory. May God bless his word to our hearts.